Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We're going to be in Genesis 13. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest today, ever so vigilant, ever so perceptive, noted that I promoted Genesis 14. Now he's shocked because I told him we weren't going to tell anybody. That's all right. People are used to me making mistakes all the time. Genesis 13 today here on our Bible study program. It's a live Bible study. We give you telephone numbers in just a moment. You can call in with questions and comments. Folks have been kind of quiet here during our opening chapters. We had a lot of telephone activity back there when we were talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then everybody's kind of settled in. But it is a live Bible study program, and you can call in if you have a question or a comment as we make our way through Genesis 13. Good morning, Pastor Tice. How are you?
Good morning. I'm well, and your honesty is very refreshing, sir.
Where's your hat?
It's over here.
Oh, you got it. All right.
Yeah.
Pastor Tice always wears a hat. He kind of looks like... Who was that Australian guy, Crocodile Dundee? What was
That's
his name?
The name, yeah.
I forgot.
Paul Hogan.
Paul Hogan, yeah. He kind of looks like the Paul Hogan of the Lutheran Bible study pastor stable here. And I can understand why you'd wear your hat today, but he wears it all year long.
Yeah.
That's just what some guys do.
It keeps the sun out of my eyes.
Yeah.
And keeps my head warm because my sinuses are very sensitive to change in atmospheric pressure.
It's a sinus thing.
Yeah.
Anything going on at St. Paul, Columbia?
Well, we got Thanksgiving service coming up next week and getting ready with Advent coming up.
What time is the service?
We have worship at 9 a.m. on Thanksgiving Day.
And you'll be doing Advent services
in the
evenings?
We do Wednesday evening at 7, but also Wednesday morning at 11:15.
So you have two services?
Yes, we do.
And you're located on Route 3, right?
Yep, drive right through Columbia, past the high school and the middle school, and there we are.
St. Paul, Columbia. All right, let's talk about Genesis 13. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the provision you give to us each day. You lay before us abundant blessings and sustain the lives of all your creatures, those who perceive your work and those who don't. You open your hand and you give to each of your creatures that which they need for life. We thank you that you preserve for us also through your word the record of your promise, the promise to care for and protect those who believe and trust in your promise for eternity. As we consider the life of Abram and the relationship he had with Lot, his nephew, and the family dynamics that are involved in your church to this very day, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, guide us to truth and strengthen us to follow where your lead takes us to seek the blessing you have in store for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let me review here for just a moment. We kind of ran out of time on this yesterday.
Okay.
Yesterday, in talking about Genesis chapter 12, we have this curious episode of Abram and Sarai going to Egypt because of famine. They won't go down there so they don't have to die.
Yeah.
And apparently Sarai is a babe, and so Abram is afraid that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will say, I'm take this woman for myself.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you're her husband? Well, we'll just have you taken out and killed, and then she'll be free to marry me.
Right.
So he concocts this plan that... Pastor Schmidtke said was not a godly plan. This is not the way God would have it done. So he lies. They lie to Pharaoh, and they say that Sarai is Abram's sister. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 12, right there in the middle, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels.
Yep.
This is just not adding up. And the reason I go back into 12 is because one of the reasons that Abram and Lot are going to have to separate is that they're both so wealthy that they can't be on the same section of land. There's not enough land to support because they have so much stuff.
Sure.
Much of it that apparently Abram got from his sojourn into Egypt that Pharaoh put into his hand,
mm-hmm.
even though Abram's a big liar. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to lie and
no,
come under
not.
The judgment of Pastor Schmidtke on the Bible study
mm-hmm.
and then walk out with donkeys and male servants and female servants enriched and prospered. That doesn't add up.
Well, I think part of it goes back to the fact that God had made a promise that he would bless Abram. And in doing the blessing, he didn't say what the agency would be. Now, part of the problem with Abram here was he stopped trusting God for protection and came up with his own plot. But that doesn't keep God from carrying out God's plan in spite of Abram's disobedience and Abram's attempt to do it a better way in his own mind. But as Abram leaves Egypt, you get to that part where it says God sent a plague on the house, and Pharaoh says, what's going on here? And Abram finally says, okay, she's really my wife, although apparently she was also a sister, half-sister. You know, the scriptures indicate that she is a close relative, and that behavior is not unusual simply in the history of the people of Israel as a nation, because you have his nephew Lot is also a child of siblings that were, or uncle and niece that were married at least. So you're dealing with this whole issue of what was he trying to do? He was trying to protect himself
well, exactly.
from Pharaoh.
So you've brought me about halfway here, but not you haven't brought me all the way. This is so selfish that it's hard to look at it and not just be offended. If you're Sarai,
mm-hmm.
you want me to do what? You want me to claim I'm your sister? And so Pharaoh's going to take me into his house. He's going to take me away from you. He's going to make me his wife. You want me to do what?
Yeah.
Just so you don't get killed? How do we know you're going to get killed? How do we even know that? And then in the end, the whole plot is revealed. It's not like they got out of Dodge.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you would think that that's when Pharaoh would kill Abram. You lied to me.
Yeah.
And so take him out and kill him. But instead, he sends him off with all this stuff. Makes it sound like, you know, maybe we ought to start lying and cheating a little more. Maybe God will bless us for that.
And if we just look at the temporary things, yeah, you might look at it that way. But the other side of this is that Abram's disobedience didn't nullify God's promises. The other thing about Pharaoh, keep in mind, is that Pharaoh was also covering his own situation by giving wealth to Abram because God had sent plagues on his house. And now he's saying, okay, I've offended this man of God. I better cover myself. So it's not so much that Pharaoh is going to bless Abraham as much as Pharaoh's making sure Abraham doesn't go away mad.
Well, the questions I'm asking you come from the perspective that many of us have of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We expect the Bible to be very moral, very righteous. We expect good behavior
yeah.
to be rewarded and bad behavior to be punished on every occasion. And when it's not
yes.
like that, that sort of upsets our equilibrium as to
yeah,
right and wrong.
It does. And it violates our human, and when I say human, it also includes, for those of us alive on the planet, a skewed by sin, human perspective of what's the proper cause and effect, just reward or punishment for a situation. And elsewhere in Scripture, it clearly teaches us that God at times past held back punishment for his purpose, which was to show himself to be gracious, and then later to send the payment for sin on Jesus so that his mercy and his grace are evident in the fact that it didn't work the way human beings thought it should. And if you look at last night, our Wednesday night Bible study, we were just talking about this. We're right now working through the book of Judges, and you look at Gideon, and his family, and what happened after he died, and the way his sons and his half-brothers that were his sons, you know, the death and destruction that occurred there. And he's starting with Abraham. You have a history of dysfunctional families. God's working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, dysfunctional family, dysfunctional family, dysfunctional family. Eli, who raised Samuel, dysfunctional family. Gideon, dysfunctional family. Saul, First King, dysfunctional family. David, dysfunctional family. Solomon. All the way through, it's dysfunctional families whom God uses to bring about the birth of a Savior to a world that's in need of one who is not dysfunctional.
Oh, yeah, that's right. The Savior thing. So this is not as much about dealing with Abram and rewarding him or punishing him, exalting him or abasing him. It's really not all that much about him at all. It's God's plan to bring into existence a God-man.
Oh, yeah.
And he's going to use Abram, in spite of his failings or his successes, to accomplish that. And he will accomplish it.
And God's doing it. He says, through your descendant, your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm using you because I picked you. I called you out of Ur, the Chaldees, when you'd moved up with your family up there to Haran. And then I called you over here to Cana. And interestingly, they left Cana because a famine came along. And if you want to look at the interesting history of the people of Israel, notice what happens when they run out of bread. When the famine comes along, they wander around looking in the wrong places for the bread of life. It's a constant theme. Famine, drifting away from God. Famine, looking in places God has not promised to be. Constantly occurs.
So we should, instead of being puzzled and confused as to how it is that Abraham has prospered here in spite of his sin, we should be impressed with our God that he is able to accomplish his plan, because he will. He will bring his son to Bethlehem, born of a virgin, in spite of this long string of failures who precede him.
Yeah, and then this is really the whole key to reading the Old Testament, is that it's always the story of God bringing the Christ, the Messiah, to the world. It's never about the characters. It's about how the individual characters fit into the story of bringing the Christ into the world. And Jesus himself said, the Old Testament, those Hebrew writings, they testify about him. He said, you search them because you're looking for eternal life. Well, it's in there, but not the way the human mind would look. The Holy Spirit has to open it up to us.
Let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling there. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So Abram's, and for that matter, Lot's wealth, does that signify anything about God or anything about Abram? Does that tell us anything?
It tells us a couple of important things about Abram. One is he's an important person in that society. He really is. We tend to just see him as Abram, the man in the Bible. And what's important to recognize is that he was a political economic force in the community he went as well. And that shows up later in chapter 14 when he goes to rescue Lot and his trained men who were raised in his own household. He's got a small personal army is what he's got. So this man who is wealthy is also noticed when he comes into the community. People, two things happen. One is now he's going to graze his herds where your flocks might graze.
So it'd be kind of like if August Bush showed up, wanted to talk with some folks.
There'd be respect, and at least to the extent that you're going to ask what's he got to say and what's the possible impact for me, yeah, this man would be recognized. Lot, his nephew, has A, his own possessions, and B, a relationship with Abram. And therefore, Lot's a man of influence as well, but he's still in that category of under authority of his elder relative.
Michael Corleone. All right. It says in verse 4, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean?
Well, basically, he worshiped. He prayed to the living God, who at this point in time, Moses tells us this past Sunday we used the series C reading of scripture lessons. And in Exodus 3, Moses sees the bush that's burning yet not being consumed and has this conversation about God's name. So here, the man who's writing this book, Moses, is supplying the identity of the God Abram's calling on, Yahweh, Lord, although Abram has not yet been given that name with which to speak to the God whom he's conversing with.
So how can he call on it?
Because he knows who he is. He has a personal relationship with him, and the relationship is based on God's revelation. So he called on that God who identifies and makes himself known to Abram. And the name here isn't just the label. It's the personality, the identity, the strength, the power.
How come I can't have that? I would love to have a personal relationship with the Lord on the order of Abram here. What makes him so special, this big liar and cheater?
Yeah. Well, on the one hand, you do have that relationship through Jesus Christ. It's part of what we have. We are now children of God, sons of God, and adopted into his family. On the other hand, God's communication to you and to me has been directly through his son. And God came in the flesh, walked on the land. The land promised to Abram, by the way. And it's part of the thing you often overlook is Jesus walked through this same area where Abram and Lot have the argument about who gets to graze on what side of the stream. So it's not purely hypothetical. Christ comes to this place later. But you and I have the message from God that doesn't require another human being to become an intermediary. Christ now fills that role completely, and we have the God-man who is, yes, an intermediator between us and the Father, but we have a direct relationship with God, who himself is now one of us as a human being.
Is it an important distinction to differentiate between calling on the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord? I would have presumed that those two things were the same if it weren't for the second commandment, which Abram doesn't have the commandments yet, but we mm-hmm. have them. And right there after the first commandment, the big one is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. So none of us wants to have our name besmirched or slandered. But no. Is there something more involved here when we talk about calling upon the name of the Lord?
Yeah, the phrase name of the Lord is identity of God. It's connected to his being. So that when you take his name in vain, as we say in the commandment, we've misused his person, his power, his identity for our own purposes. And so when he calls upon the name of the Lord, it's the act of worship, which implies two basic things. One is the one you call upon is the one who is powerful and worthy of worship. And the other one is you're acknowledging by the calling act that you're dependent. So Abram the wealthy, with gold and silver and flocks and herds, still acknowledges he's dependent on God.
So when you begin worship at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, mm-hmm. do you do that? Do you begin in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, most of the time that's the way we start off.
Why? You know, is that just a fine ceremonial option there? It just seems to make sense that would be a good way to start. Or does that take its meaning, its impetus from something like this?
Yeah, it takes meaning, its connection from the fact that God is the one who's established the relationship. Therefore, the only way we can come to him is because he has made his name known to us. And in fact, that Jesus makes that comment. Where two or three are gathered in my name, two or more come together in my name, there I am with them. So we use the name of the God who has revealed himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Can we substitute identity for the word name?
I think you could in most cases. The identity that is God, the identity by which he's made himself known to us, and that's part of it. And he gets into that conversation with Moses in Exodus 3, is, by my name I did not make myself known.
See, there are a lot of people who listen to this program. They've never met you. They don't know what you look mm-hmm. like. They haven't visited the website to see your picture. Maybe you've never heard you on the Bible study, and somebody said, well, who was on the Bible study this morning? Well, Pastor Stephen Tice.
Yeah.
Well, they know your name.
It's a label.
But that didn't mean anything.
Yeah.
It just means that you're not John Schmitke or John Lekomsky. But your identity
mm-hmm.
is much deeper than your name.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that if you substitute the word identity, you get a better understanding of what's involved here.
I guess so. The other thing, too, is that God has made himself accessible to us through words, the ones we speak in response to him, but also the words that communicate, spoken language, written language, the word who became flesh, moving into John's gospel there. So his identity or his name is always tied to words.
Do you think it's always true? It's a dangerous word, always. Do you think it's always true that where there is great prosperity, there is strife?
I tend to think, yeah. I would go with always true. And the reason for that is where there's great prosperity, there's always sinful human beings. So you put the two together, you're going to have strife. Ultimately,
so you got Abram, you got Lot, they got everything they need, everything they want. And what happens? The herdsmen are bickering.
Yeah, yeah. What's interesting is it mentions that the Canaanite and the, was it Perizzites, still live in the region.
Yeah.
So it's not like they're the only people using the land. Now, they're wandering Arameans, if I can use the term that comes out of the Exodus, that they move the herds here and there. They don't build houses. They pitch tents. So they're never planning to stay in one spot long. But the spot they're using has a limited amount of resource. And so once it's grazed, you've got to move again. So who's going to get the best grazing land? And notice it says it's the herdsmen who have the argument or disagreement, not Abram and Lot who get into the argument. So how much they paid attention to the actual appearance of the land before the herdsmen raised the question, I don't know. But the whole issue with prosperity, Jesus was very clear. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Prosperity is a blessing from God, and like most blessings from God, we sinful human beings usually turn it into a problem.
Does this section support prosperity preaching? Does this section support preaching that you are a Christian, you are descended by faith from your father Abram, and he was rich, and you should be too?
He was a liar. You should be too.
No, that you changed the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I tried to be biblical on you there. I was using the entire context rather than just pulling it out of context.
We don't want to do that because that has a tendency to undermine the rich part.
I know. Yeah.
And we just want to focus on the rich part.
And the prosperity preaching does ignore a big part of Scripture, which says that my proof that I love you, just like God said to Moses before he sends him out to the land of Egypt to bring the people out, he says, the proof to you that I'm with you the whole time you're gone is that when you come back, you'll worship me here. The proof is at the end of the work, not in the middle of it. The proof of God's blessing comes at the conclusion of the activity, when Christ comes at the end of the age. It's not what happens day to day. It's what happens when Christ comes again. And prosperity preaching overlooks the fact that Christ says to his disciples, while you're in this world, you'll have suffering. Plan on it. Expect it. In fact, if you're not suffering, ask, does God love me? And that's not prosperity preaching.
I just want to be rich, that's all. I just want to be rich. I just want to be like Abram. I just want to be like Solomon. I don't need the world, Pastor. I just want more than you, that's all.
Fiddler on the roof? Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. You have summarized it well.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 8 here in Genesis chapter 13 here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Easy to find. They have a Thanksgiving Day service there at what time again?
9 a.m.
9 o'clock in the morning. You might want to check that out. We'll be right back here on our Bible study conversation.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Without music, grace seems to drain out of religious language about end times, leaving it hard and sharp. But with music, the end times sounds like a new beginning. Music full of that grace and gladness can be heard on the next Sing for Joy. Join us
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Can you remember the wonderful scene in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where the son comes home in disgrace, and the waiting father runs out to meet his son, rejoicing because the son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. This is the deep, rich love God has for all of his children. I'm thinking of a case in point from the Old Testament. God has his reasons for taking away the rule of 10 of Israel's 12 tribes from the household of King Solomon. Yet God saved one of the tribes for rulership by Solomon's son Rehoboam because of the faithfulness of the grandfather, King David. Now, the promise God made to the rival, a man named Jeroboam, was nothing but amazing. Here is the promise made to the future king in the Bible's first book of Kings. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all I command, you will walk in all of my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. And I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now this Jeroboam would attempt to move the place of worship of God from Jerusalem, the city where he did not rule, to Bethel, where he did. Jeroboam would set up a priesthood to the highest bidder and place a golden calf, of all things, considering Israel's history, in the place of the Ark of the Covenant in front of the worship of God's people. Yet God wanted to give Jeroboam everything he had promised to King David. God wants to love his children so badly that he's willing to offer his greatest promises to those who are unworthy of them. Lord, when we think about those who are unworthy, who are still blessed with wealth, beauty, and health, help us to see that these things will all pass away. Help us instead to look for the eternal gifts you offer to all of us, not because we're worthy, but because you love us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has surrounded all of us with your mercy, grace, and righteousness, not ours.
Martin Luther himself considered it to be one of his greatest writings. It's called the Small Catechism, which many confirmands memorize word for word. On tomorrow's broadcast, we will be listening to a brand new CD with songs based word for word on that Small Catechism and its law and gospel content.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Genesis chapter 13. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Stephen Tice is our guest here today. Let's pick up the reading at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So, here where it says, let there be no strife between you and me. Separate yourself from me, and you get first choice. Is that, do you think, a result of the lesson? Perhaps that Abram learned in lying to Pharaoh, because Abram seems to be doing a faithful thing here, making himself second, putting his neighbor ahead of himself, if you will.
I would say it certainly is probable that he had kind of been reminded again that he is to trust God for his provision, and so in doing so, he's saying, okay, if I let Lot pick first, then A, Lot doesn't have grounds to complain against me because I misused my position, and B, he's also then being one who shows others by example that his blessing comes not from his shrewdness, but from God's plan to bless him. So I'd say it's certainly a strong probability that the faith he has is again being manifested by a choice he makes, just like in the lives of Christians today. Some days faith is evident in what we do, and other times it's hidden.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Miss Harris, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. In reference to Abram, when I look at, you know, the Bible verses here, and then I think about what's happening today, someone said there's nothing more certain in life than that things will change. Mm. He was wealthy, but then he sort of lived like a nomad. He was dependent on the goodwill of his neighbors for, like, access to water. And then he caved into fear when he went to Egypt because his wife was endangered. And I just, I wanted the pastor to kind of explain how we react sometimes when we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises and focus on, you know, patience. It's very mm-hmm. difficult.
Pastor Tice?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Ms. Harris. Appreciate that. Because Scripture does teach that patience is one of those gifts of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit referred to in the New Testament there in Galatians. And as you think about these words of God to endure with patience, Scripture teaches us that suffering produces that patience and endurance, and these things then result in hope, which is not fond wishes for good things, but a reliance on the promise God has made. And your focus is, I think, a key element there, that we focus on God's promise, which is a spoken, or in some cases we read it in the Bible, written word, not a tangible product or created item we can hold in our hands. And this is what faith is. It's trusting God's word when the evidence around us may not support the promise God makes, or in some cases seems to contradict it. So patience is, you know, we live in a society where we're used to instant everything. You know, you push a button and you can cook food in a microwave oven. You flip a switch and you've got instant heater cooling in a house. We're just pretty much accustomed to the idea that things happen instantly. I get frustrated when I'm working with my word processor and I click an icon on the screen and the program doesn't open right away. And I know it's in there and I've used it before. And, you know, so yeah, patience is one of the gifts God gives us. I don't have enough of it myself. Mm. And so we trust him to do it.
So Lot looks at the Jordan Valley, and it says that he sees that it's well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord.
Yeah.
There's only one garden of the Lord
mm-hmm.
that I know of, and
that's
that was the
one.
Garden of Eden.
That's the place.
So is this just a figurative part of speech in order to say that it was really good, or is there something else going on here?
For the most part, it's a reference to the fact that God has blessed this region in a physical way. And again, we live in a society, or a time rather, when all we see in the Jordan Valley, and this is before Sodom and Gomorrah, the Dead Sea was not yet dead at that time. There's vast environmental changes that occur in different parts of the world because of earthquakes or volcanoes, those types of things. And this whole region, the Jordan River, is in a rift valley. The Dead Sea and that whole region, the circle of the Jordan, the plain, it's below sea level.
Mm-hmm.
So it's got some elements that are different than where we live right now. But a big part of this is it's a reminder that just as God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and blessed them, this valley was blessed by God. And now Lot picks the best-looking place around. So the focus is on two things. One is the fact that it's a wonderful place, like the Garden of Eden had been, and secondly, that Lot looked around and picked what looked to the outside physically to be the best place to live. And we find out in the subsequent chapters that it's the worst choice he could have made.
Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, you've teased my next question a little bit. Maybe Lot should have said, "Oh, Father Abraham," you know, I guess he was uncle or something?
Yeah, it was his uncle.
He was his elder.
Family relationship.
Maybe Lot should have said, from a fine moralistic ethical point of view, "Oh, not so. Never will I choose before you, my elder Abram."
Mm-hmm.
The first choice is yours, and so it should be, as all things are done in decency and good order in the kingdom of God. But no, he says, "Hey, that Jordan Valley, that's for me." So did Lot bring upon himself calamity by being selfish?
It resulted in it, whether he brought it on himself.
Sure did.
Yeah, he was looking out for number one, which I'm pretty sure Scripture says is not the approach we need to take. God has looked out for us first. Love your neighbors yourself. Part of what's going on, too, is Abram, by his allowing Lot to choose, is living out the role of the gracious one. He is, in that manner, in the relationship that he grants to Lot a choice, showing how God allows us to make choices. But God always tells us that there are things that will bring with them negative consequences if we choose them. If you want to call it the law of cause and effect, another way to say it is that God has certain rules of existence in this world he created, that if you act in a certain way, certain consequences tend to come. Lot's making a choice based on what looks good to him. So it got him temporary wealth, but it ended up with destruction of his family and serious problems.
Can we exercise some judgment on Lot here? Because verse 13 says, "The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord."
Yeah.
And it says in verse 12 that Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, do you think we can say that Lot covered his eyes and said, "Whoops, whoa, this Sodom, that's a mistake. You know, I learned from Father Abraham." Or do you think he said, "All right, casinos, bunny ranches, San Francisco parades, this is the place for me"?
I'm inclined to think he didn't look at it that way. The much more he looked at, well, okay, I'll have to live with this because this is where the good grazing land is. Or to put it another way, his filter was adjusted to ask not what's best for my family in a spiritual sense, but where's the best short-term benefit for us economically? And that
even
filter,
if you're going to dwell with wicked men.
And that's the ongoing challenge, is to be in the world, not of the world, as Jesus puts it. How do you dwell in that place and not be affected by it? Well, you can't fully not be affected by it, and I don't want to get too far into 14 and 15. I'll let that go for later. But at any rate, the whole idea then is that Lot is affected by it, and it does have a long-term impact on his family life and what happens in the future to his family. Short-term, he didn't want to see that, or perhaps, in a real sense, wasn't able to see it. But the statement that Moses makes is that they were exceedingly wicked, exceedingly sinful in their behavior, which does cause problems down the road for Lot. And the consequence he stuck with is, now he lives there. Now, if he'd let Abraham choose first, I don't know what Abraham would have chosen. That's a pure hypothetical thing. But we can at least say Lot was foolish to the extent that once he saw they were exceedingly wicked, he moved his tents there.
He sure did.
Bare minimum, he ought to at least move the tents to the northern end of the Jordan Valley, away from Sodom and Gomorrah.
As we've already pointed out a couple of times, Abram's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper, which means that apparently Abraham grew up in an idol worshiping kind of a environment. And I'm inclined to presume that when we see now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, the first conclusion that we can draw about that is that they were worshiping false gods.
Certainly
we like to
been.
Talk about the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, but
That's a byproduct of the first problem, which is that they were worshiping false gods. And some of that behavior may, in fact, have been tied to the worship. You get later into Canaanite history, it's common part of their fertility rites that they interchange or intermix their rituals of worship with sexual practices. But clearly, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are not worshiping the true God. They're not following the God that has called Abram.
Is this an indictment against Lot, that he moved his tent as far as Sodom, this wicked idol-worshipping city, and did not move his tent out?
I think we probably would say, yeah. I mean, in a sense that it's an indictment against his, I don't want to use the word common sense, because it's not really common sense, but his spiritual sensitivity. If he'd been more sensitive about it, he would have likely have said, I need to move now.
Grass or no grass.
Right.
I need to get me and my family out of here.
There are certain,
but he doesn't do that.
No, he doesn't.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Frank, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Yeah, you made some very constructive comments earlier about the Christocentric message of Scripture, and I was hoping you would tie in with the verses you were just reading and studying, the Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his take on this, you know, when he's writing in Genesis 3, like verses 16 as a good example about, and I, most of the translations of the Scriptures I have seem to blow it when you read Genesis, because they're not taking into account what the Holy Spirit says that they really say, as Paul makes out in this Galatian verses. I was hoping you could speak to that.
All right. Pastor, any comments?
Well, a couple of things that are tied here. One is that elsewhere in Scripture we're told that those are descendants of Abram who have the faith that he had. Part of the promise here is you look that he walks along the land through the length and the breadth of it. I will give it to you, and you will have descendants who will be numbered greater than the dust of the ground, and no one can count that. But the promise to the seed of Abram that would receive this land is a promise from God to Abram that the territory is granted to those who trust God's promise. If you think about the different kinds of promise, if you call it a royal land grant, I mean, you could, it's clear that the grant is to Abram and to those of his seed who hold the faith he holds. But you can, by rebelling against any king, your land grant can be revoked by the king who gave it. And in this case, that's part of what God says later through Moses and through the prophets, that the people have followed false gods, have turned away from him, and therefore he shall take them away from the land. And the next group that gets it will get it only because they are faithful to the faith of Abram. And then the land itself is a reminder that God is faithful. And once Christ comes again, now we're back to Christocentricity, you don't need a land, you have the inheritance that lasts forever. Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you, to take you away from this place, the land of promise, to the place that lasts forever. So there is a clear statement in John that the promise of the land is never meant for the descendants of Abram to live there eternally, but to live there until Christ takes them to the permanent home that's not of this land, not of this earth.
So, which is true? That God had to wait and see what Lot would do in order to give the land to Abram? Or Abram wound up exactly where God had planned for him to be, regardless of Lot's decision or regardless of Abram's grace to Lot to give him the first choice. Which of those two things is true? Did that make sense?
Yeah, basically I was just reflecting on the fact that, you know, Paul reminds us that all of this scripture was written for our instruction and is useful for our learning. And I was reflecting that Abram called on the name of the Lord, but it doesn't tell us Lot did. Abram went to God and said, okay, God, here I am, now what? Or at least was willing to hear what God was saying. And it appears that perhaps Lot's approach was not consulting God first and just trusting human wisdom. So what happens is then he's moved into a territory where he doesn't inherit the land that God planned to give to Moses or to Abram's descendants through Moses leading them out of Egypt. And so Lot never had the promise that his seed would have the land. It was never intended that they would. So God's knows ahead of time what Lot will do. Doesn't cause him to do it, but allows this to happen in such a way to show God to be faithful to his promise. So you're always dealing with the fact that as we look back at things that happen in the Old Testament, we see that God works through or around human behavior to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promise. So Lot's choice was kind of, God would have worked it out either way, I guess is what I would say. But in this case, we learn that Lot loses not only the wealth he has, but he loses everything he was hoping to have. Whereas Abram, believing the promise, never owns anything but a grave site, yet by faith receives what God said he would have. So the faith of Abram is the key focus here.
Have you ever noticed that when you're trying to get somewhere, you keep it in prayer before God, you're trying to get to someplace or to something, it's never usually a straight line.
This is most certainly true.
So in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And instead of going right there, he has to go through Egypt, and he has to head from Egypt to the Jordan Valley. And then you would think that he might be inclined to say, listen, buddy, little Lot, brother, the Lord spoke to me, and he said that he was going to take me to a land he was going to show me. So this is my he might say that, but he doesn't. He gives Lot first choice. Well, that's risky, isn't it? What if Lot chooses the country that was supposed to be Abram's? But in the end, Abram is right where he's supposed to be, even though he went through Egypt, and even though he gave Lot first choice, he's right where he's supposed to be.
And he takes the risk that God will accomplish what God said he would accomplish in a way.
Pretty risky stuff there,
yes,
Pastor.
Yes, sir. Precisely.
Easy for us to talk about, but when you're standing
hard
in front of
do.
That, hard for us to do.
Yeah. And again, this comes back to the whole issue of what faith is. Faith is believing what God says, not trusting what I can verify or enact myself. When you think about the promise God gave that his descendants would occupy the land, Abram dies without his descendants occupying and owning the land. His son Isaac dies, grandson Jacob dies, and the family's all down in Egypt at the time. And the promise, he says, is you'll get the land back. What does Joseph say to the people of Israel before he dies? When God comes and takes you back to the land he promised to our fathers to give to their seed as land forever, take my bones with you. 400 years later, God fulfills the promise. Joseph lived in faith. In prison, he lived in faith. In the bottom of an empty cistern where his brothers threw him, he lived in faith. He didn't always live in what I would call smart interaction with his siblings, but he did live in faith.
Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why the nation Israel exists in Palestine today. Or you're shaking your head.
No, I think that's a misapplication of the promise, because, again, it gets back to who the seed, descendants, offspring, if you want to use the translation you're using there, who that is.
Who is it?
The seed, the offspring of Abram, are those who have the faith of Abram. And Paul goes into great detail in Romans when he talks about the seed of the slave woman, Hagar, Ishmael's family, and the seed, the son of the free woman, Isaac. And he says the promise is through the free and not through the slave.
We have some Christian leaders in this country who are saying on a political level that we as Americans and our leaders better be friends with Israel,
mm-hmm.
better treat Israel right, or God's going to slap us around.
Mm-hmm.
Is that biblical?
No, it's not biblical in the sense that the land, the political entity called Israel today is in no way, shape, or form connected to Abraham, to David.
It's a pretty radical thing you're saying there.
No, it's factual. I'm dealing with facts. The entity called the State of Israel did not exist prior to a formation of it by decree of the United Nations in the late 40s. Now, the people who lived there before that, some of whom were descended from Abraham physically, didn't have the faith of Abraham, and others who had the faith of Abraham were not descended from Abram physically. And yet, the promise to God's faithful people is not for a land that's a political entity. So we have a promise from God that he will give his people security, safety, and blessing. And this land to his descendants forever is what you see. I will give it to you and to your seed forever.
I thought you Lutherans were the ones who took the Bible literally.
Oh, we take it literally. But we don't always take it literalistically.
Are you spinning me there, Pastor? Literalistically?
I'm being particular. My eighth graders' confirmation instruction, you know, the kids that I work with in eighth grade, they're not mine. They're God's people. You know, they point out to me every once in a while that I use words they're not familiar with, and I simply tell them I'm being specific because words mean things. Jesus said, if, key word, your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter heaven blinded than with both eyes to go into eternal destruction. So, should Christians go around plucking out their eyes, cutting off their hands and their feet? If you take the Bible literally, Jesus said, if. Okay. So, does your eye cause you to sin? Or is the sin already in you because you're a sinner? So, your eye doesn't cause you to sin. It's not the eye that causes it, this whole thing. So plucking your eye out has nothing to do with it. Jesus is talking about repentance and cleansing. And so the promise of land forever, that's based on faith in God being faithful, not in biological descendancy.
Good to talk to you.
Thank you
so much.
Yeah. Appreciate
Stephen
your
Tires,
help.
Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. Todd Wilkin is doing here next for Ask the Pastor, and that comes up right after the news.
5 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.